We started this morning looking at John chapter 3 as our launching place, the discussion that took place between Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, but one who was friendly towards the Lord Jesus Christ, in a conversation that was quite productive, that gives us great information about who Jesus is, where Jesus tells Nicodemus a number of things, but most of all that Jesus is talking about is the idea of being saved in Him, that one must be born again. To be born again, he must be born of water and the Spirit, and then he enters into the kingdom of God because he is a child of God. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says of God the Father, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And that takes place when we obey the truth. We began talking about how Jesus is a wonderful Savior. And again, we did this a little differently this morning, and we'll continue with that theme this evening as we conclude, because this was a sermon in song, so to speak. We only had the opportunity to take one song in the lesson this morning, but we're going to have a few more this evening, and then the lesson will be yours, that hopefully these songs, which we already know, are not necessarily going to enhance our understanding of Scripture. I don't suppose it will do that, but what I do hope that it does is we talk about Jesus and the wonderful Savior that He is that these songs might recall or call to your mind and to mine various points that we need to keep before us as we study the Scriptures alone and as we study with others and as we ponder who Jesus is. I know that we know that already. I know that we know based on our study of the Scriptures and are firmly convinced and convicted of exactly who Jesus Christ is and who He was even on earth. He was God in the flesh. He was God with us, and who He is now, the radiance of the glory of the Father and the exact representation of His nature, and who has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they, that He is the Son of God, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the Savior of all men, and a wonderful Savior He is. It's good to be back with you this evening, to see this number out tonight. Good to see Rodney and Dorothy with us tonight. We love them and are thankful for their ability to be here this evening, and pray and trust that all is going well with them. This morning we looked at three points about Jesus being a wonderful Savior. One of those was that we can say that He is a wonderful Savior in connection with His marvelous nature. We just made reference to that a moment ago, how that He is the exact representation of the glory of the Father. And when He was on earth, He demonstrated His nature as one who was able to do something that no one else could do before nor after Him. And we're not talking necessarily about how He could influence the physical realm with His power, but we're talking about what He could do spiritually, and that is to say, He could forgive sins. A statement was made in the Scriptures, who can forgive sins? It's really a question, who can forgive sins but God alone? Even Jesus on an occasion said that, I believe, to the rich young ruler, no one can forgive sins but God alone. And that was understood even by the Jews. Who can do that except God alone? Now, it is understood, first of all, we don't want to have this long thought, drawn-out thought process here, but there would be no such need to talk about the forgiveness of sin if there wasn't such a thing as sin and such a need that existed for us to be forgiven of sin. But it is understood that man can forgive sin that is committed against him. But because I may be able to forgive sin that's committed against me does not mean that the sin is forgiven before the Lord. That's what's most important. Not only that, my forgiveness is limited, and here's what I mean by that. I may be able to forgive you for what you've done to me, but I have no place in the forgiveness of what may have happened between you and another. That didn't involve me, and so it's not about grudge holding. It's about I'm not connected to that. So say, well, you're forgiven for that. I don't have the right to do that. Yet Jesus did just that. He forgave sins and was accused of blasphemy because of it. He spoke with authority. in a way that no other had ever done. So we see His marvelous nature that plays into the subject that we're discussing, that He is a wonderful Savior. Also, we noticed His awesome power, that He had power in creation. We see that He was an agent in the creating process. In other words, all things came into being through Him, that creation, as we understand it, the world coming into existence, while spoken by the Lord, or by God the Father even, Jesus had a hand in carrying out that business of creating. Even in the first chapter of Genesis, we have specifically stated there the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So we know that Jesus was a part of that process as well because of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And as we noted this morning, the book of John exalts Jesus as deity. Not that the other Gospels do not do that, but they have a different purpose as far as focusing in or zeroing in on some aspect of Jesus and His life and His ministry. The book of John over and over exalts Him as deity, as one who was in fact God while on earth, and one who was God even before. John chapter 1 again indicates as much. We also noticed His power over creation, how that He spoke in such a way that when the boat that He and His apostles were in were being overwhelmed by the sea and the water that was taking that boat over, He was asleep and was awakened by His apostles and simply said, "Peace be still," and the waters and the winds that stirred up those waters obeyed His voice. It was an incredible act of great power, such as had never been seen, and it would be amazing for us to see it with our own physical eyes, but we see it through the eye of faith, and it is quite impressive even still. And then we notice this morning that He is also a wonderful Savior in connection with His glorious birth. We are not spending any kind of real time or effort to try to establish, nor would I do that, that this is the season to recognize His birth and its value, or that this is the season that we should celebrate His birth. As a matter of fact, what I didn't say this morning is while the birth of Christ had great significance to the Jews and in certain respects to the whole world because of what this was the beginning of, what the church that He purchased with His blood celebrated was His death and His resurrection. And we see that time and again, either by example or necessary inference that must be drawn, when they would meet on the first day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper, which was the commemoration of His death, of His sacrificial death. And while He raised from the dead on the first day of the week, that was the resurrection day as such, it was still the day of the week that the church would come together to remember what was accomplished in His death. And so the birth of Christ, glorious to be sure, was glorious because of the significance of the scheme of redemption as it was beginning to unfold in a much quicker way, as the time had come where the law and the prophets had brought the Jews to the place where they were able to receive the Messiah. The law was the schoolmaster that prepared them for that moment. It also is glorious because of the fact that it fulfilled prophecy. I mentioned, I think, last week in talking about Isaiah that some of the critics of Isaiah, of the book of Isaiah, one of their off-leveled criticisms is that it could not have been written by one person because of its unbelievable accuracy, that this book is prophesying of events that are taking place hundreds of years before they do, with great specificity, some of it taking place within the time frame of the law itself, and some of it taking place as, of course, the law is still in place, but as we are starting to kind of trend towards the ushering in of the New Testament. And it is impressive, to be sure, when you read Isaiah chapter 7, that he prophesies of a moment in time that is to come when a virgin would be with child and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Now, it is no chance occurrence. It is no accident that when we get to Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is born of a virgin, and that the angel who communicates to Joseph while Joseph is dreaming ties that in to the text of Scripture in Isaiah 7 that shows the prophetic utterance made by Isaiah nearly 700 years before that happened. Now, we think of it being quite impressive if the weatherman hits the weather on the head, if he gets it right, say, a week in advance. But if you have come to know anything about the Farmer's Almanac calendar, and you put any stock in that, you will find very quickly that from day to day that thing is all over the place. And yet there are still people that will put their faith in it. Well, it says a year from now it's going to snow, or a year from now it's going to be sunny, and they will put their faith in that thing. And it's a chance hitting of it if it does happen to fall within that prediction. But this was no chance prediction. This was God directing Isaiah by way of the Holy Spirit to prophesy, not simply predict, but to prophesy, to by way of inspired teaching declare that a moment was going to take place in the future, in Isaiah's time, in the future from then, when a birth such as this would be very notable because of the fact that it is going to fulfill prophecy. And the name of this child would be Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us, which is exactly what Jesus was when on earth. And Matthew chapter 1 shows that that was fulfilled 700 years after Isaiah made that prophecy. A very specific prophecy that there was absolutely no way for that to be fulfilled by accident or by chance or by roll of the dice. It simply was not so. And so we talked about how Jesus is a wonderful Savior in that the birth of Christ is also connected to what the angel told Joseph in his dream, that of Mary she would conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that's exactly why he came to earth, which we'll cover more in a moment. Now let's pick up with our next point as we talk about Jesus being a wonderful Savior. We can say that he is a wonderful Savior because of his incomparable love. There has never been a love that one had for another such as the love that Jesus had, both for the Father and for you and for me. Now we hear a lot, and we probably have been told this, and we may have even told it ourselves to those who are young people or children, that no one loves you like mom and dad do. And in that context, that's probably right. There will be friends that may kind of get in their heads and turn them against their parents, but those friends won't always be friends, and those friends won't ever always have the best interest at heart for those young people, but their parents will. Their mom and dad want what's best for them, and sometimes a very hard and significant discipline has to be meted out because of that love that they have for them, that they want to train them in the way they should go, so that when they're old, they will not depart from that way. And that way, for us, is the way of the Lord. Not just simply a way we determine is right by society's norms, but what we understand the Lord's way to be. And a child will hear that often, that no one loves you like your mom and dad. And those of us who have long since been out from under the watchful care of our parents can look back and say almost 100% of the time that that statement is true. That there has been no one who loved us like our mom and our dad did. They took care of us when we were young and unable to take care of ourselves, when we were infants. They took care of us when we could not do for ourselves. When others hurt us as we grew older and we didn't understand why life was going that way, mom and dad were there even when we didn't want to hear what they had to say. They were here and they were here for us, and they loved us and loved us through those issues. While we can say a lot more about how mom and dad love us, let us shift to the point at hand and notice how that the love that God and His Son have for us, for you and for me, is so much more than we can ever truly appreciate. The love that God has for you and for me is often, while understood, maybe lost in significance to us because how often we say, God gave His only begotten Son, or Jesus died on the cross for us. And I'm not saying that we should stop saying that or stop teaching that, but it is something that we have said so much that maybe we're desensitized to it. And again, the answer is not to stop saying it, it's to say it even more. We need to continue to preach and teach that. You can't teach the gospel without teaching that. But let's not let that become something that is so routine to us that when we hear it, it just doesn't have the same importance to us. It doesn't have the same impact. God loved me. God loved you so much that though His righteousness within Him, as His inherent righteousness because of who He is, demanded that a penalty be paid for my sin, and that penalty for me is death in hell for all eternity, the mercy and the grace of God intervenes in that point and provides on His own and on His side the payment for that sin that it might be remitted. And that love cannot truly be appreciated by those who are worldly minded, by those who are fleshly minded. Those of us who are spiritually minded, and I say that humbly, not in a braggadocious way, those of us who are spiritually minded can truly, as best we can and as best we're able, appreciate how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Consider then Jesus' incomparable love for His Father. What was it that Jesus did for you and for me? Again, this is old hat to us. And we made reference in a passing way this morning to this scripture. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5, when Paul is talking to the Philippian church about the need for the mind of humility and connects that to one having the mind of Christ, that it is impossible to have the mind of Christ if we are not humble before the Lord and before others. Paul says, have this mind in you. This is Philippians 2 and verse 5. Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, He was found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Again, I don't have to ask this question, but if I were to ask this question, I know that the answer would be the same resoundingly and across this room. Did Jesus deserve that death? Did Jesus deserve to suffer the way He did leading up to that death? Obviously not. And Jesus suffered and bled and died for you and for me, that we might, because of Him and because of His love, be reconciled to God, because there was nothing we could do. We were absolutely helpless in that matter. In Luke 22 and verse 42, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what was ahead for Him, knowing that He was going to suffer the way He was, I don't know exactly what He might have comprehended about how great that was going to be at that moment, but He knew that it was great. And He prayed to His Father in Luke 22 and verse 42, Father, if You're willing, let this cup pass from me, or remove this cup. Again, this audience, a biblically studious audience, does not need an explanation of what the cup was. It was not a literal cup, obviously, that He was holding, but rather it was a reference to an overwhelming of suffering which was about to take place for Him on the cross. He said, let this cup pass from me, remove this from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. So consider the incomparable love that He had for you and for me. This incomparable love that Jesus had for you and for me, and that He was willing in His love for God to carry out that plan, to execute that plan. We talk about the scheme of redemption often, saying that God had a plan to save man. That was God's plan. Again, to be careful not to chase a rabbit, you hear people talk about, well, you know, God has a plan for you. God has this plan for you. We're going to say more about that in a moment. The plan God has for you is the same plan that God has for me, and that is the plan of salvation. And in the scheme of redemption, God purposed that scheme or that plan to redeem man. Jesus, the Lord, the Son of God, executed that plan. And the Holy Spirit revealed that plan for us. And we see Jesus' love for His Father, that He would suffer as He did, and not regard equality with God, this thing to be grasped, not throw the proverbial fit and say, no, I'm God also. I'm not going to go there and die for those ungrateful sinners. I'm not going to have any part of that. But that's not who Jesus was. That's not who He is. That's not who God is. God is love. And because He is love, it demands that He provide something for us that we could not provide on our own, because His wrath and His justice demands payment to be made. And Jesus met those terms on both sides of that coin, if you will. Now think about His incomparable love for you and for me. He was willing to suffer and die on our behalf. Again, we say that often, and it probably loses its significance when we say it. He was willing to suffer and to die on our behalf. We studied some time back about the life of Christ, and we studied in some detail about the events that led up to His trial, the many trials that He had that night and on into the next day before finally He was made to carry His own cross and humiliated and beaten and spat upon and mocked, crucified in a cruel death for something that I should have been crucified for. Even still, the crucifixion that I deserve would not have satisfied the problem of sin for me, but it would have satisfied, to some degree, God's wrath. But it wouldn't have satisfied His mercy. And that's where the death of Christ comes in. Do we appreciate and understand how truly serious the problem of sin is? Do you understand that because of sin, let's make it more personal, not just because sin is in the world. How is sin in the world? How did that happen? We can always kind of stooge that off to Adam and say, well, Adam sinned. And he did. But Adam's sin condemned him. My sin condemns me. And if I don't appreciate that my sin, never mind Adam's, never mind anyone else's, is what caused the death of the Son of God, then I'm never truly going to appreciate what He suffered through for me. If you have your songbook, turn to hymn number 564. Thinking again about the death that our Lord died for us. We're going to sing the first two verses. This is a three-verse song. We're only going to do the first two verses of this song. And let's pay special attention to the response in the song, as if it were the response given by the Lord to those of us who have not yet come to appreciate what His death truly meant for you and for me. 564, the first two verses.
I traveled down a lonely road and no one seemed to care. The burden on my weary back had bowed me to despair. I oft complained to Jesus how folks were treating me. And then I heard Him say so tenderly, my feet were also weary upon the Calvary road. The cross became so heavy, I fell beneath the load. Be faithful, weary pilgrim, the morning I can see. Just lift your cross and follow close to me. I work so hard for Jesus, I often boast and say, I've sacrificed a lot of things to walk the narrow way. I gave up fame and fortune, I'm worth a lot to Thee. And then I hear him gently say to me, I left the throne of glory and counted it but loss. My hands were nailed in anger upon a cruel cross, but now we'll make the journey with your hand safe in mine. So lift your cross and follow close to me.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, with that thought in mind, impresses the brethren at Corinth the things I'm sure they already knew but needed to be reminded of. That namely, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus bore my sin and my sorrow, if you will, in his body, and the cruel death that we reference all the time, the cruel death of the cross, the death of Jesus on Calvary's cross. This is what the Bible teaches. And do we appreciate what a great and incomparable love that is that Jesus had for you and for me? Is it enough to prompt you to think more soberly about being more faithful in your service to him? Is it enough to prompt you to think more soberly about obeying the gospel to become a child of his? In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 8, Paul writes, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We ask, can any love compare to the love that Christ has for God and for us? Can any love compare to that? I would suggest it cannot. No matter how great one may try, it cannot come close to that kind of love. But we must also then reciprocate that love to the Lord, and we should have no problem doing that. And I'm not talking about a feeling or emotion-based love. Jesus made it very clear how it is that I demonstrate my love for him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John chapter 14 and in verse 15. We say that Jesus is a wonderful Savior with the Scriptures. And part of the reason for that is his incomparable love for the Father, that he would not balk at what God would have him to do, and his incomparable love for us, that he would also not balk at the fact that we were not worthy of such a death. Something else that we can notice by reason of his being a wonderful Savior is his righteous purpose. I mentioned a moment ago about this plan business that people talk about. Have you ever heard folks talk about, well, everybody has a purpose. We all have our purpose. And again, that has to be picked apart to some degree, and I'm not planning to do that this evening. But most of the time when you hear that, it's some positive mental approach that is being offered by some specialty speaker, and sometimes moonlighting as what he might call a preacher. You all have a purpose, and you need to fulfill your purpose, and all of that sort of thing. Well, let's consider for a few moments now the purpose of Christ. What was his purpose? What was his purpose? Did he fall under that umbrella too, that the Osteens of the world and others of that particular persuasion would say that we all have our own purpose and you need to just be happy and all of that sort of thing? What if Jesus were to subscribe to that particular system of thought? Would he have died on the cross for you and for me had he subscribed to that thought? Consider the purpose of Christ. His purpose was to please his Father, and to please his Father all the days of his life. In John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus tells again the Jews, and we looked at some of the things that he was saying to them earlier this morning, that he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I do always those things that are pleasing to my Father. Jesus said, I always do that which is pleasing to God, to my Father. What was his purpose? To be pleasing to the Father. His purpose was to fulfill the will of his Father. In John 6 and verse 38, Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do my will, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And we see that in Philippians 2, and we see it in Luke 22 that we just read, and he affirms it here before he, as we might say, puts his money where his mouth is. He affirms it here that that was his purpose, and he carries through with that purpose without any gripe. Can you imagine if someone today were to try to be the second coming personally of Jesus Christ? We know that's not possible. I'm just saying, if someone were to try to do that, well, especially if he had an American background, he'd stop and complain about it first. He's got to be heard and holler so much about his rights. Jesus never acted in that way. And we're called to be imitators of him. He also came to save us. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd." And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And we all know well what he said with Zacchaeus in Luke 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Again, if you have your songbook, you might turn to song number 158. This probably would have been better to have noticed that in the previous point as well. But we'll look at this one. Song number 158. Jesus, in his righteous purpose, came to bear our sins and enact, if you will, the scheme of redemption. Our sins are nailed to the cross, if it is such that we seek for them to be forgiven. Otherwise, we just shun that and we trample underfoot the precious blood of Christ that he shed for us on the cross. Let's sing all three verses of number 158.
There was one who was willing to die in my stead, that a soul so unworthy might live. And the path to the cross he was willing to tread, all the sins of my life to forgive. They are nailed to the cross, they are nailed to the cross. Oh, how much he was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross, but he carried my sins with him there. He is tender and loving and patient with me, while he cleanses my heart of its dross. But there's no condemnation, I know I am free, for my sins are all nailed to the cross. They are nailed to the cross, they are nailed to the cross. Oh, how much he was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross, but he carried my sin with him there. I will cling to my Savior and never depart. I will joyfully journey each day, with a song on my lips and a song in my heart, that my sins have been taken away. They are nailed to the cross, they are nailed to the cross. Oh, how much he was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross, but he carried my sins with him there.
And to that we say amen. And we are thankful that Jesus would do that for such lowly souls like me and those who see themselves as Paul saw himself, the chief of sinners. It is a great privilege to be a part of the eternal purpose of Jesus Christ, to be added to the body of Christ, the community of the redeemed, the saved of all the earth by his blood. We have two more points, and the lesson will be yours, and we'll rush through these. We'll look at these in connection again with Jesus being a wonderful Savior, his unblemished example. I mentioned a moment ago that we are called to be like our Savior, and our Savior was sinless. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 21, Peter says, "For you were called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Now, when we read that, we need to really have impressed upon our hearts what Peter said. Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said what we can all accept, that Jesus was sinless. He committed no sin. But sometimes we miss what precipitated or preceded that statement, and that is, you were called for this purpose. That's you and me. We were called for this purpose, to live according to our Savior, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now, sometimes you're going to have folks say, well, you're asking the impossible. No, I'm not asking anything. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, is the one who affirms this. God expects it. Just tell me or give me the list of sins that God is okay with and the list of sins he's not okay with, and then we can be the perfect Christian. That's just ridiculous to reason or to think that way. Someone says, well, I just don't think Jesus in today's world could possibly have lived the way he did in that time. It must have been a lot easier in the time that he lived to resist sin. Is that so? It was so easy that nobody did it until he came along. It was so easy that he was the only one to do so before his time on earth and after his time on earth. Someone told me years ago, well, all of the devices and schemes of the devil that have arisen in our time is something that Jesus wouldn't have known anything about. Well, when you start looking at specific ways to sin in 2021, and Lord willing, soon to be 2022, Lord willing, by the way, not looking for ways to sin, Lord willing that 2022 gets here, if you start looking at specific ways to sin, certainly those actions themselves were not available in the time of Christ. But what one overlooks in that is that every single avenue of sin today, or every single act that one engages in that is sinful, however he does so, falls under the scope of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. That has not changed. That has not changed. Someone says, well, I just don't think Jesus could have lived that way today. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things, even without sin. He was tempted in all things, even as we are. It doesn't matter how heavy or how solid that temptation is, how unrelenting Satan is. Do you think he was any less relenting when it came to Jesus? His temptation of Jesus, not only in the wilderness, not only in other aspects of his life. I mean, at any time, wouldn't the average individual, when folks that you're preaching to decide to pick up stones to stone you with, say, I've had enough of this. I'm out of here. And that's not how he handled that situation. Not to mention that Satan tried to get Jesus to stumble by using one of Jesus' own apostles, maybe on several occasions using more than just one of his apostles. And then at his death, at his trial and at his death, Satan was present in all of that, tempting him to just get out of this situation. You don't have to go through with this. You don't have to do that at all. And Jesus was tempted in ways that we can never imagine. But he was tempted in all things as we are, yet he remained without sin. Why did he do that? He was tempted in all things even as we are, yet without sin. Not because he was showing us how strong he was. He's God, and he's showing us how strong he was. All of that is true. He is God, and he was strong. He did that because it was the only way our sins could be remitted. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that Jesus at the cross is about his love for the Father and his love for us in carrying out redemption's scheme. He carried our burden. He carried our sorrow. Song number 671. 671. Why did Jesus suffer and die as he did? Let's consider that as we sing these four verses. 671. He carried my sorrows, he bore my griefs, was pierced for transgressions, afflicted for peace. He knew by his stripes I am healed, through his blood I can kneel, for by his oppression I worship my King. He suffered in anguish, he writhed in pain, was smitten, forsaken, abandoned and slain. He knew by his stripes I am healed, through his blood I can kneel, for by his oppression I worship my King. Despised and rejected, he knew no sin, was crushed for his people, no violence within. He knew by his stripes I am healed, through his blood I can kneel, for by his oppression I worship my King. My heart mourns his chastening, my tears still fall. My sin is the reason he gave me his all. He knew by his stripes I am healed, through his blood I can kneel, for by his oppression I worship my King. There was no other way, no other means that one could be saved, even through the law, only by the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. Romans 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 said, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Jesus could go to the cross and bear our sins because of his unblemished example. A sinful person being offered for another sinful person does not accomplish anything. But Jesus was sinless in every aspect, in every way. There was never a moment in his life where he transgressed his Father's will. And thus he was the unblemished Lamb that was offered for us that takes away the sins of the world. And we're called to follow in that example. The final point in the lesson is yours. We see him as a wonderful Savior in his victorious death. We know that he suffered. We know that he bled and died. And we know why he did that. So that you and I not only could be saved from sin, but look ahead to the hope of everlasting life. We see a world around us that has no hope. They live in that same fashion, like they have no hope. But Christians have that. Those in Christ have the hope of life eternal when this life is no more. We put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is in God and in Christ. And we believe His Word to be true. In Romans chapter 6, when Paul speaks here about how we are baptized into the death of Christ, raised to walk in newness of life, he says we're planted with Him in the likeness of His death. We're united with Him in the likeness of His death. And in being raised to walk in newness of life, we walk in great hope because of the victorious death of Jesus our Lord. And of course, His death is victorious because His life was the same. His life was victorious over sin. He was victorious in death over sin and victorious over the grave in His resurrection and thus also over Satan himself. In Romans chapter 6, further in that thought process, and in verse 8, Paul says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. And the life that he lives to God." In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we find great hope and encouragement there. "Therefore, since the children," that's you and me, "therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." There was a great truth that was proclaimed and declared at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that truth was that He is the Son of God. He was declared the Son of God by reason of that resurrection, though a descendant of David according to the flesh. Upon His resurrection, He was declared to be the Son of God. This is the final song that we'll do, and then the lesson will be yours. Song number 174. Jesus, by way of His resurrection, is declared, according to the Spirit of holiness, God's only begotten Son. And when the devil could certainly, in some form or fashion, be heard laughing loudly and wickedly, when Jesus is hanging on the cross and finally dies, it seems as if He has accomplished His purpose. It seems as if He has won. But 3 days later, there was a turn of events. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, was raised from the dead, taking His body back to life yet again. Song 174, we'll sing all three verses and the chorus after the third verse.
"Lo, in the grave He lay, Jesus, my Savior, waiting the coming day. Jesus, my Lord, vainly they watch His bed. Jesus, my Savior, vainly they seal the dead. Jesus, my Lord, death cannot keep His prey. Jesus, my Savior, He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph for His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose, alleluia, Christ arose.
If we were living in the time of the sons of Israel, we would say, and all the people said, Amen. There was a glorious truth indeed that was declared at the death of Christ and at His resurrection. And in His death, we find Him to be the epitome of godliness, while others about Him were thoroughly wicked. Those that nailed Him to the cross did so by the hands of godless men, but God raised Him up from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held and its power. And in His death, He accomplished everything that God intended for Him to accomplish, securing the gift of God's grace, salvation, full and free from sin, with the hope of everlasting life for you and for me, while crucified on the cross. And towards the end of His physical life, He was thirsty and said so, I thirst. And so, a non-sufficient drink was given to Him. And then, after that, He yielded up His spirit, breathing His last words, and said, It is finished. Indeed, what was finished was God's marvelous, wonderful, phenomenal, and fantastic scheme of redemption enacted by His Son, of which we know because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So may we die a death, or the death of the righteous, but may we die a death along with living the life that glorifies God Almighty. Indeed, we praise God for such a wonderful Savior, who is the only Savior that men have. They do not have but one Savior. Reject Him as they might, He is the only Savior of men. There is no way, no way, that sinful man can come to the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask now, will you come to Him that you might be saved if you've not done that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God raised from the dead? Will you confess your faith that He is the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? Will you come to the Lord tonight if you've not done that? Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful. You know what you need to do to take care of that. If it is a public sin that you need to admit to and confess publicly, we're here to pray with you and for you. Can we help you in response to the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? If so, make that known and come to the front as we stand and sing.